Let's go tonight to Luke chapter 17, the parable of the unworthy servant. And I've said this so many times, I know you don't believe me, but I'm going to give it a try this time. Be prepared to make some observations at the end. I always end up using all the time myself, but observations on these things are very, very, very important. So let's look then at the parable in Luke chapter 17. And always, the most neglected thing on parables is the context. Important principle. Every parable is a response to an event or an attitude. Every parable is a response to an event and or an attitude. And most of the preaching that you hear on parables never considers it, never goes to what made this thing came about. From what remark did the parable arise? From what event did it proceed? What had just happened that made this parable be taught? The parables are never cold. And by that I mean, Jesus never comes on cold with a parable. You had to be there, you had to know what happened, you had to know what was said in order to understand the parable at all. They all flow out of that, and we haven't even begun by looking at the parable without first looking at the context of what it was. First of all, the context involves several things. The Pharisees treated sinners with disdain. That's fundamental. Jesus is talking to a group of men who treated sinners with disdain. And we have already spelled out the idea that the Pharisee believed that God hated sin and sinners. Therefore, it is our responsibility also to hate sin and sinners. Look, for example, at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. And you remind yourself that this was just the opposite of what the Pharisees believed. They believed that if he was truly God, he would be driving them away. He would be running from them. He would be separate from them. Instead, they were coming near him to listen to him. And verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So notice the basic broad context of this parable is they treated sinners with disdain. And that is where they were totally different than Jesus. He received them, they rejected them. They were the religious leaders, the religious people of the day, and they treated them with total disdain. Now, with that then, you have a parallel. Because you come to chapter 16, and you have the parable, or perhaps the history, of Lazarus and the rich man. So their attitude of the Pharisees matches the attitude of the rich man in chapter 16. Their attitude matched the attitude of the rich man found in chapter 16, 20 and 21. And notice what it was. And notice it's the same situation that you have with the Pharisees and sinners and Jesus and sinners. Verse 20. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. Well, we should start the paragraph. Let's go to 19. There was a certain rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his feet, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And so notice his total disdain, his total disregard of this poor man that lies at his gate. Now that sets up, in that teaching of Jesus, something that is parallel to the Pharisees. What the Pharisees did to sinners is the same thing that the rich man did to the man that was at his gate. That teaching is followed by teaching of Jesus on hell. And in Jesus' teaching on hell, he makes two points. Number one, hell is terrible. And if you look at chapter 16, Jesus makes that very clear in verses 23 and 24. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So notice, I don't ask for much. I don't even ask for removal. All I say is, would you put a drop of water on the tip of my tongue? Now, that's not a lot of relief. Just a drop of water. But it does say that Jesus' teaching is, it is terrible. There's a second thing that he teaches, and that is escape from it is impossible. It's terrible, and escape is impossible. Chapter 16, verse 26, he says, besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none of you may cross over from here to us. And so notice the idea is it's a place from which he cannot escape. And by the way, may I call to your attention a fact. Almost all of the teaching in the Bible on hell is from the lips of Jesus. Almost all of the teaching in the Bible concerning hell and eternal judgment is from the lips of Jesus. That's where you get the major, major teaching. And that's important to note, because people often have an image of a meek and mild Jesus who would never speak of judgment or never speak of anything terrible, and that's a false picture. It's certainly not a picture drawn from the New Testament. Now, this setup so far would look like this. You Pharisees, with your attitude, are keeping men who are sinners from coming to me, whom I can save. Now, there's another group that might do something that would cause someone from knowing the Lord, and that would be the disciples. So notice in chapter 17, as we begin, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So you have a severe warning if these people, and I take it we will establish that the little ones would be the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that were coming to Jesus. And he said, you disciples, you be sure that you're not a stumbling block, because if you're a stumbling block to someone coming to him, it is one of the worst things that could happen. So that then is the setting for what we have then in this parable. So, getting the context, now let's look at the content. Context, and now the content. And for content, we merely need to read it, but let's look at the content of the entire 17th chapter of Luke. Notice it begins with a warning. In 17, 1 through 4. And notice it is full of warning. And let's read it to get it set in our minds. He said to his disciples, now this is not to the multitudes, this is to the disciples. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble, that is, those that are coming to Jesus. Be on your guard. Notice the warning tone. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And that then ends the warning of Jesus. The next thing we have then is the disciples' response and the challenge. The warning and now the challenge. Precipitated by what the disciples say. The challenge, 17, 5, and 6. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And we can all say amen to that. Forgive infinitely. Well, help our faith to believe you and to do that. And consequently, the Lord then replies, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Notice, by the way, when they say increase our faith, is that what they need? Notice his reply says nothing about increased faith. As a matter of fact, when they said increase our faith, that is not what they needed. Because notice what he gives them. He said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, that's something very small. They had said, we need a faith that's very big. Jesus says, you need a faith that's very small. You only need to use it. See his point? They wanted something very big. Jesus says, I want you to use something very small. They wanted something they didn't have. The Lord says, I want you to use the faith you've got. And so this is the challenge of Jesus in verses 5 and 6. Then, and I'll star number 3, we come to the parable proper. The parable itself. And the parable itself is found in 17, 7 through 10. By the way, we've said many times that unless we understand the setting historically of the Bible, you might as well not read it because you can't understand it. And let me give you 3 things that are the setting for number 1, the warning. He talks about in the warning, and let's just put down illustrations that he uses out of their own culture. With the warning, he talks about a millstone. Do you know what a first century millstone was? And if you have no picture, then the thing that he's using as an illustration is meaningless. You have to know the background. In the challenge, he talks about a mustard seed. Do we understand what he was referring to in their culture? What a mustard seed was? And what its size was? It, by the way, was not necessarily the smallest of all seeds. There were seeds that were smaller. We need to understand that. And then third, in the parable, he's going to talk about a slave. And we have no idea of what that means because even if we would identify it with American slavery as it once existed, that had nothing to do with the Roman Empire. Nothing whatsoever to do. Slavery, most slaves were very happy people because they were treated wonderfully. The master assumed total responsibility for their welfare, their food, their old age. It was an institution that really cared for slaves. And it had nothing to do with your profession An attorney could be a slave. A doctor, a physician could be a slave. It was a totally different system, and therefore we mention that only to say slavery as it existed then. And here are Jesus' illustrations. Let me see if I can read this. That'll help you get this. Verse 2. And I'm going to do some make-up words and see if you don't lose the meaning. It would be better for him if a catawalk were hung around his neck. Now, if you don't know what a catawalk is, and I don't think there is any such thing, but if there was and you didn't know what it meant, wouldn't you struggle with this verse? You don't know whether it's a little leather pouch or whether it's a log or whether it's an automobile or whether it's 6 tons. You have no idea. That's the importance for understanding the background. And when you come down to verse 6, if you had faith, I'm not very creative here at thinking up nonsense words, but you see what I'm saying? If you had faith and take mustard seed out and put another word in there, something that you have no idea what it is. This is the importance of background. You cannot understand the Bible without background. And I'm on very shaky ground. Much of the Bible cannot be understood if you simply sit down and read. Now, we ought to do much more of that. But you need help with the background. And God has provided for that in the church. He's provided for Ephesians 4 in order for the church to grow in the Word of God. He's provided for shepherd teachers. What do you need shepherd teachers for? To explain and expound the Word of God and make it clear so you will understand what is involved in it. And it's the job of every pastor to do that. The greatest need in America is a revival among pastors. Pastors are sick. I mean sick from the word go, because most of them, they do not teach. And that's why they're not my favorite kind of people. Because a man who fails to do his God-given responsibility, to me, is reprehensible in every sense of the word. And unfortunately, many of these reprehensible wretches have wonderful personalities. And they're the nicest guy, but they're crooks as far as God is concerned, because they're not doing the job that God... And you can't get on me for criticizing that, can you? Because I'm criticizing whom? My own profession, if you can call it that, of those who do not do the job. So, it's important always to have these background, and we'll get this here in a moment. Following the warning, the challenge, the parable, you then have a miracle take place. And the miracle takes place in Luke 11 through 19. 17, 11 through 19. And then fifth, you have a prophecy made with reference to the Lord's return. And the prophecy covers chapter 17, verse 20, down through verse 37. Now, we're going to study this. This is the lesson. What are these first two and last three? The context from which the lesson flows. And if we don't understand what the story, to whom the story was spoken, what it was about, then we will never understand what is involved in it. So let's begin then to break down the warning of Jesus. The warning of Jesus. And the warning of Jesus is in 17, 1 through 4. And the warning begins with the setting. And the setting is always to whom spoken, about what? To whom, about what? To whom is easy to determine. He said to his disciples. So this is the inner circle. This is not the multitudes. This is not the masses. This is not the Pharisees. This is to whom? So let's put to whom was the inner circle. The inner circle of disciples. About what? It's about causing those who would come to Christ to stumble. Causing those who would come to Christ to stumble, or come to Him to stumble, and find some occasion in the disciples as to why they should not come. So the subject matter is inner circle, don't get in the way. Because it is very, very serious to get in the way. Now, with that then, you have in the setting the words of Jesus about four subjects. So let's just call them words about. First, words about the reality of temptation. The reality of temptation. And that is in 17:1a. Quoting the words of Jesus, what are his first three words? It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. So notice the reality is this. Temptation to sin is a reality of life. Temptation to sin, do the wrong thing, disobey, say the wrong thing, temptation to sin is reality. And if a believer gets in the place where he thinks, I am above and beyond temptation, he's already fallen. In terms of recognizing reality, and it's interesting, temptation to sin is reality. Are the followers of Christ exempted? As a matter of fact, they are the ones that are pinpointed. It's the disciples to whom he speaks. So we might make an observation, I think, from real life. No man falls so quickly as he who thinks he is beyond temptation to sin. I mean, that's the way down. I think I told you a number of years ago, maybe even 20 by now, I was with a group of pastors in Denver, and about a dozen had had breakfast together, and they were talking about conditions and what have you, and the first guy began to say, well, you know, one thing is for sure, I am going to stand. No matter what comes, I am going to stand. And they proceeded around the circle, and Ron was the last one, and he said, gentlemen, I'm sorry to say what I have to say to you. I hope I stand by God's grace, but I can't make any promises. That's reality. Temptation to sin is reality, and nobody falls harder than the person who denies its existence. Notice, by the way, here on the words about the reality of temptation, notice the focus is not on sins. The focus is on a particular sin, namely keeping people from Christ. Now, while it is true, and we should always remember, the last place on earth you ever want to learn your Christianity is from Christians. And if you know Christians, you know people out there that said, well, I would come to know Christ, but look at all the hypocrites in the church. Well, that doesn't argue anything. We know that is true, but is that where you learn your Christianity? You learn your Christianity from the Word of God. And though Christians' conduct many times does contradict it, that isn't any argument against the truth of Christianity. Therefore, in this particular instance, the word's about the reality of temptation, and it is going to be very easy for you all to do things that will keep people from Christ. Now, he moves from the reality of temptation and begins to teach them about the dangers of becoming a stumbling block. The dangers of temptation. 17, 1b and verse 2. Now this often gets misunderstood, but let's read it. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. In other words, to block someone's coming into Jesus or knowing the way to him, it would be better for a millstone to be hung about his neck. Notice in verse 2, the Lord is not talking about punishment for causing another to stumble. He's talking about what would be preferable to causing another to stumble. Can you catch that? He's not talking about punishment for having caused someone to stumble. He's talking about what would be preferable to that happening. Now, what is the thing to which is to be preferable? A millstone of those times was made up of two parts. First was the round stone that was simply a round stone. On top of it was placed another stone, only the other stone had a hole in it. And therefore, if you take this stone and put it up here, then you can turn the top stone and put grain into this hole. And as the grain goes into the hole, it is crunched and ground out by the top millstone being dragged across the bottom one. It's crude, but it's the way they did it in those times. Now, can you see about the possibility of the image of a millstone being tied around your neck? Which one would it be? You can obviously get the image of running a rope or something through the hole in the top millstone, tying it around a person's neck, and throwing him into the sea. Sort of a Jewish mafia job, you know. You put concrete and throw him in the river. And the point is, and that would be a terrible death of being pulled down under and being drowned. And Jesus said, this would be better. This would be much better than causing someone to stumble. So that's very, very powerful a teaching. He's simply saying that it is better to suffer a violent, painful, horrible death than to cause another to stumble in terms of coming to Christ. Now, before everyone goes on a guilt trip, let's also remember that sometimes non-Christians have very legalistic, false ideas about what a Christian should be. I told you about Mrs. Stoddard, my third grade teacher, who somehow she got a hold of the fact I was a Baptist. And she was forever plaguing me with, how could a good Baptist boy like you do that? And I wanted to say, Mrs. Stoddard, very easily, I'm at home with it, you know. And she was very unrealistic about the whole thing. So an unbeliever can be unrealistic, so don't let them put you on a guilt trip over something that is not there. But there is the other side also, is there not? Is that we ought to be attractive enough in terms of unbelievers that they don't find us a stumbling block, or like Mark Twain begins, you know, in Huck Finn, how he thought heaven would be a wonderful place to be until he found out his aunt was going to be there. And he decided he would opt for the other. And so we don't want to be a type of conduct that would cause Christians to say, I opt for something different. If you're going to be in heaven, thank you, I would choose the other place. And so there's a balance between the unrealistic expectations that an unbeliever might have and the fact that a Christian can truly cause a person to stumble, teaching of Scripture. Now, dangers of, and next, preparation for temptation. C, preparation for. And that's in 17, 3, and 4. 17, 3, and 4. Now keep in mind, this is not general temptation. How do you prepare yourself for being a person who does not block another's way to Christ? I'm going to turn off the overhead because I see someone has done some... Thank you. I've learned over the years, never turn on an overhead projector without scrolling forward first to see the messages that might be left. And now you won't listen to any of the rest of the lesson because you want to know what that said, don't you? Okay, in 17, 3 and 4, preparation, number one, with regard to yourselves. Preparation with regard to yourself. Then, preparation with regard to others. With regard to yourself and with regard to others. The first one is verse 3, and the first one is in verse 4. Verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. With regard to others, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, that simply says there is no place in valid Christianity where someone says, I repent, and you say, I'll forgive you in a week, but you're on probation, baby. That's un-Christian. It's done, unfortunately, among Christians. It's done, unfortunately, on churches. Now, that doesn't mean if someone taps the till and takes money and asks for forgiveness, he should be forgiven. But I wouldn't keep him as treasure, and I don't think Jesus is teaching that, that we are to be gullible. But it does say forgiveness is there, but of course the wisdom not to make him treasure would be just part of good sense. By the way, keeping your finger here, look at Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, Jude. Remember, the theme of Jude is contending for the faith. And you have in Jude instruction up until verse 17. And in verse 17, you have a list of commands that you're to do. So if we're to contend for the faith, what are we to do? Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first command? Get yourself straightened out with regard to the word. Number two, in verse 20. But beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith or in Christian doctrine. So get your attitude oriented toward the word. Verse 20, build yourself on your most holy faith. And verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so notice all the action is reflexive. All of the action is be sure that you are ready. Personal preparation is the key. Personal preparation is the key. And that's important because most of us, at least at this church, don't have any time to straighten out anybody else. I don't. My number one problem is me. And your number one problem is me also. No. Your personal is yourself. Have you ever stopped to think the minute you criticize another believer for his carnality that you look in the mirror and ask yourself, am I Christ-like? And you have to say, no, I'm not. And consequently, personal preparation is a key, a critical thing of keeping our own personal lives together. Okay, now notice the disciples, it blows them away. And they say, Lord, we don't match up to this. We don't have the attitude. We don't have the faith. And so the apostles say to him, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, it's a prayer for divine enablement. And wouldn't you say that to keep others from stumbling and to forgive in the manner spoken of here, wouldn't you admit that requires divine enablement? And the Lord says it is there. But they think our faith needs to be increased. And his remark, you simply need to use the faith you have. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I take it this is Jesus speaking in terms of a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a good figure of speech. A hyperbole means, and I'll slash the word where it divides in Greek, a hyperbole is made up of the word balo, which means is to throw. And the hooper, like in a supermarket, is a market that's more than a market, at least should be. It's a supermarket. And it means to throw beyond. We would call it an exaggeration. We use them all the time. I'm dying of hunger. I'm starved to death. I'm as hungry as a horse. And those are, they're worn out, but nobody here has ever been on the verge of starvation. That if you didn't eat now, you'd die. But it's a good way to put it, that you are extremely hungry. And we use that in our English language. Exaggeration is simply a hyperbole. And here is what it is. When more is said than is actually meant. When more is said than is actually meant. Or than is really meant. Now that's not a classic definition, but it does get it down, I think, into shoe leather where we can actually understand that that is part of our language, it's part of expressing ourselves, and it's also found many times in the Bible. Let's trace out a few. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. Good example of a hyperbole. If you don't understand hyperboles, you can really go to some extremes. Can you see the possibility of extreme, radical interpretation by not recognizing a hyperbole? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, is this teaching that you abandon your parents? When you get married, you say, so long, I will never see you again. Is that what this is teaching? Or is it a hyperbole? And is he emphasizing the new family aspect of marriage, that you're to become one with someone else, and your parents no longer have influence in your life anymore? And the text puts that, you left them. And it doesn't mean we're to push it to the extreme that you've got to pack up, have a going away party, and never see mom and dad again. And the reason we know that that's hyperbole is the scripture elsewhere shows married folks with their parents. So balancing it out with the rest of scripture, we know that that is a hyperbole. Deuteronomy 1:28. Remember when Dale and Chris gave the little briefing and put up on the board that if any of this is classified material and you learn about it, we'll have to kill you? Remember that? That was a hyperbole, or was it? Oh, it wasn't. Okay, bad illustration. That wasn't a hyperbole. Okay, 128. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt. Oh, really? Is that colorful? Of losing heart, your heart melting, is obviously an exaggeration. The people are bigger. They're taller than we. The cities are large. And get this, fortified to heaven. Oh, really? Well, no. This is using a hyperbole, and it's a perfect legitimate figure of speech. Judges 20, verse 16. Someone bothers you and say, why don't you go jump in the river? You can't be arrested for that, saying that. Because it's understood it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make your point. Judges 20, verse 16. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now, do you think he's giving an exaggeration? That you could take a stone left-handed and put it in your sling and hit a hare? It's a hyperbole, isn't it? Means they were very, very good with their sling. But and it states it in exaggerated terms. I'll try one New Testament. Matthew 21:13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Was the temple in the New Testament times a central holding place for robbers? Well, not literally. Robbers were all over, and they weren't all centralized in the temple. But to get a point across, Jesus does that. Can you think of another place where hyperbole really helps? If your eye offends you, what are you to do with it? Pluck it out. Now that has, throughout church history, by the way, been taken literally. There have been groups who have gotten together and dismembered themselves with arms and legs. You think that is what Jesus was trying to get across? Of course not. And it's missing the obvious hyperbole figure of speech. All right, back to Luke 16. And now we're at the parable. Now this parable, and we'll be through by 8 o'clock, so you're not going to get any observations tonight. I'm sorry. Next time. 17, verse 7 through 10, and let's read it. And you're going to get some things in here that are going to be a little surprising to you, because they're not exactly the way we think. But it is nonetheless the teaching of Jesus. Which of you, now keep in mind your 20th century sentimentality is going to knock you off your feet. But keep in mind this is the teaching of Jesus and is therefore truth. But which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? And the answer is, no, you wouldn't do that. Here's why. He will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat. But will he not say to him, this is the master, prepare something for me to eat. And properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk. And afterwards you will eat and drink. You say, well, that shouldn't be that way. Well, Jesus is going to teach. Yes, it should. And the reason he's going to do that is this. It was only the slave who did his job. He doesn't deserve a reward for doing his duty. And notice that reasoning. Verse 8. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? What's he saying? The slave was only doing his job. So verse 10, so you too, when you do all things which are commanded to you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. And so notice the true slavery or true servanthood does what is required. At the end of it says, we're still unworthy. Now, with that thing, we need to do two things, however. And the first of all is to distinguish the two kinds of slaves in the Roman Empire. Number one, there was the hired servant. There was the hired one, and there was the owned one. The hired one and the owned one. The hired servant was hired at the beginning of a day for so much to do a certain job. So the hired servant was paid specific amount to do a specific job. Paid a specific amount to do a specific job. And it was rather cut and dried. He had every right to claim his wages. And it was a matter of agreement. You know what you're going to do. You know what you get paid for. Will you do it? And you say, yes, I will do it. And that set up certain rights on the part of both. Number one, you had to do your job or you didn't get paid. And number two, the person did the job, you had to pay them. So they were mutual obligations. Then there was the owned slave. And that was the one who was the literal possession of a man. Literal possession of a man. He was owned. And therefore, everything he was asked to do was duty. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 7 through 10. We've just read them. And by the way, the slave here is number 2, not number 1. The slave's obligation was to discharge the work of his master that he gave him to do under all circumstances. And why would he say this to the disciples? Well, the disciples might think, we have obeyed the Lord, and we therefore deserve special reward. And the Lord says, no such thing. You are my servants. I have a right to demand of you whatever I wish, and don't have to thank you. You're only doing what you're hired to do. Now, is that true of a Christian? What? Know ye not that you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And what is he saying? Since we belong to him, since we are his servants, his property, we don't ask questions about what he sends our way, what he asks to do with us, what he asks us to do, because he is our master. And therefore, our responsibility is to obey him without questions. But boy, don't we all have latent in us a deep-seated legalism. God, did you notice that I did better than someone else? Remember, spirituality by comparison is always comparison downward. We had that in a previous parable. And very often we like to think that, well, I'm a superior servant of the Lord. And the Lord's answer would be, if you serve me with all of your heart, it was only your duty. And no, you don't deserve a special reward. You are still a sinner and still responsible. So the Lord then is really attacking what we can call merit attitude. I have worked harder, I have done more, I deserve more from the Lord. And that is not true. Now let's come at that with a couple of observations. Notice the parable builds on obligation alone. Notice that the Lord forbids an attitude of independence with respect to our conduct on other people. And in this, he summarizes. Now, let me see if I can give you the major lesson of the parable. As his purchased servants, there is no limitation on what he may require of us. Since we are his purchased servant, there is no limitation on what he requires. We are his. Now let me ask you, don't parables have pointed lessons? And that's a good one to take home tonight. We are his purchased servants. There is no limitation on what our master may require of us. And that requires certainly a humble attitude, an attitude of recognizing who we are and what he's done for us. And you certainly have to do a little giving up on my rights. And as we've said many times previously, we don't have any. Our Lord is fair, he is just and righteous. But as far as he is concerned, we have no rights. We don't even have a right to complain. Do all things without murmuring. And I think that means do all things without murmuring. So I just lost that one. And complaining is fun, isn't it? Doesn't everybody love to get together if you do the same job and say, that rascal of an employer of mine doesn't give me as many breaks as you get. And we love to talk about the ways we were unfair, the ways we're unfairly treated, and so forth. And it makes you feel really good on the inside. But Christ says it has no place. Do everything you do without murmuring. Very pointed lesson as found in this particular parable. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. May we recognize who we are in relationship to you. We are your redeemed children. And while we are redeemed, we are your servants. And we're thankful that this is the happiest servanthood that could ever be, because we serve a master that requires of us nothing but good, nothing but right, and nothing but that which will bring the maximum blessing. May we give you that honor in Christ's name.